So it all stems from this, the 11th chapter, which is the Hall of Faith. Forget about the Hall of Fames. There are people in the Hall of Fame, you don't even know them, do you? Zach Wheat. People don't know who Zach Wheat is. Maybe George Poe knows who Zach Wheat is. That's about it. I don't know anybody else that, or Mel Ott. You don't know those things, do you? Don, do you know who Mel Ott is? Nope, never heard of him. No. Mel Ott. He played for the New York Giants back in the 30s. Yeah, he had that strange kicking style. He had his leg up in the air. You see what I mean now? You people don't know. They're in the Hall of Fame, but people don't know. And you go to the Football Hall of Fame, there are people there you've never heard of as well. So, at any rate, Steve Largent. Anybody know who Steve Largent is? No. Oh, you do know that name. Okay. You know, he was a Christian. He was a strong Christian. Godly man. Then he ran for the Senate. I think House of Representatives. Strong conservative. Good guy. But he's there, and there are many others that you've never heard of that are there, and so on. But these are names that are immortal, and they've been immortalized by this 11th chapter. So we're all the way down to Joseph, that you'll find just a single verse here. And we began to see this amazing typology. You know, there's so many places in the Bible you could point to people like Melchizedek, and you could say, look, here's one that's like Christ, an actual king, the first king of Jerusalem, a king of righteousness, the king of peace. No father, no mother, in other words, no genealogy. He has an eternal priesthood. So he's very much, Christ fulfills all of that and much more. We could go to Abraham and see so much in Abraham's life. And for that matter, we already discussed Isaac, you know, his sacrifice at Moriah. So all of these are typical pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, given us as cameos in the Old Testament. And you know, in this amazing way, all of those types are all pointing to the Savior. And he fulfills every one of the attributes and many more than what could be seen in any of these characters. But I would have to say that Joseph, of all of the characters in the Old Testament, there are more typical pictures of Christ than any other. And so we're kind of in the middle of this study. Hopefully you're all familiar with it and have read the account in Genesis. The last 12 chapters of Genesis all have to do with Joseph and his dreams and the coat of many colors, and then sadly his brethren betray him, sell him. They were going to kill him, but they decided to sell him instead. And he becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. Then they lie, his wife, that ungodly wretch, you know, she decides that she's going to seduce him, and he refuses because he loves his God too much to commit fornication. So he's thrown into the jail on false charges. And while in the jail, he's able, you know, he has the gift of wisdom from Almighty God. He's able to see and understand what is going to happen next in Egypt, and as a result he's exalted by Pharaoh to his right hand. He becomes now the vice regent of the greatest dynasty of the Old Testament up to that point, and becomes the savior of the world. His brethren now coming down, thinking he's dead, come down and completely unbeknownst to them, Joseph is now in charge of distributing grain, and they're in great want. They come down. And at first he keeps them as spies, then he lets them go, and then he tells them, you have to bring the little brother back. And they, you know, why do we have to do that? Well, you're not going to get any more grain if you don't bring the little brother back. That would be Joseph's actual brother from Rachel. So Benjamin has to come back, and they bring him back, and then he gives them a feast, you know, and he gives them garments and all the rest. And boy, they're so rejoiced. They go back, and on their way back, Joseph hides this silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then sends his steward after them as they leave Egypt, and the steward catches up with them and says, somebody stole the silver cup from the table of the vice regent. And well, none of us, we're not thieves, go search our sacks. And sure enough, he finds it in the sack of Benjamin, and says, well, we're going to take Benjamin back, and we're going to put him in a dungeon, and you know, he's a thief. Oh, and the brethren said, you can't do this. Our father will die. That's his youngest son, the only son that he has left of Rachel, and can't do this. And they come running back, and that's where we stopped last week, you know, where where Joseph doesn't reveal himself just yet to the brethren. So we could take it up if you're in the... What you want to do is reference here in the book of Genesis. And the account in chapter 44 and verse 4, and when they were gone out of the city, not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after that man, and when thou dost overtake them, and say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." Oh, and the brethren are fit to be tied. What are they going to do now? And Benjamin's going to be kept there as a slave. And while all this is happening, of course, Joseph is just about to reveal himself to them. He's put them through the ultimate test. But there's a point here, as we've already illustrated. There's 100 points, but this one is an interesting one. Remember that now Joseph doesn't go himself, but he sends his steward. And the steward... And the word steward there, or helper, is closely aligned with the Hebrew word Eliezer, a steward and a helper. And in the New Testament context, we have the Holy Spirit, who is our great helper. And what is it that Jesus said? "I'm going to leave you," he said, "but I'm not leaving you comfortless. I'm going to send to you the Spirit. And the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm sending him in my place." And so the steward is sent to find out who the sinner is in the group of Jacob's sons, and finds and arrests him and brings him back under deep conviction and brings him before the judge. So the Holy Ghost, we see the Holy Spirit and Christ sending the Holy Spirit after his resurrection, "The Comforter will come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that is surely what we found here in the text. So there's several things that I want to bring out from this, and that would be the reaction, naturally, when Joseph reveals himself to them. Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So, when the moment of revelation comes, you're speechless. I don't know what your experience was. Many of us came to Christ rather gradually, but, you know, for those that come suddenly and they recognize that for years they've been running from the Lord and then, you know, and rejecting him and maybe even cursing him and breaking all of his commandments and so on. And then you realize who he is, you're speechless. What can you say? That he's willing to forgive you. That he is your Lord. So in the Bible we find that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that was the reaction when they saw Joseph. You know, "I am Joseph," he said. So there was no other way to respond. They were speechless. Then we think of the account when Jesus was walking on the water, and they recognized his divinity at that point, because they were shocked to see him in that fashion. When they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost, and then they realized it was he. And it says they were troubled, and immediately, you see, they saw him and were troubled, just like we have here in the account. They saw him and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." I mean, these words are almost identical to what we just saw in the text. In Genesis 44, "I am Joseph," he says, "be not afraid." He said, I'm bringing you salvation, as a matter of fact. So then, we have the brethren grieved at his presence. In Genesis 45:3, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now therefore be not grieved," he says, "nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither for the evil that you did." Now, eschatologically, when we're talking about the end times, the Jewish nation is blinded for now. And in part, we've learned this in Sundays in the book of Romans. So we know so much about that 9th, 10th, 11th chapters. They're very vital and very important chapters about God's regathering of Israel. Some of the modern churches now are rejecting the notion, and they're saying that Israel's cast off forever. and they believe in replacement theology. This is a dangerous prospect, but they believe that the Gentiles have replaced the Jew, and it's total heresy. God is going to restore his people. He gave a promise to Abraham. He'll keep the promise. But the restoration, at least nationally speaking, I'm not saying the Jews can't be saved today. They are saved. Not a lot of them, but they can be saved under the blood of Christ. But most are not, and most are still looking for the Messiah. So they'll have to go through 7 years of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah refers to it, and that's called the tribulation hour. And during the tribulation, in the midst of it, their eyes will open, and they will recognize Christ and believe him. In Revelation 1:7 it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him." Of course, now again, the indictment here, culpability for the death of Christ, is clearly on the Jewish hand. So the idea was that they betrayed their own Messiah, even though Rome actually carried out the sentence, and you might say in a general sense, all of us are responsible for crucifying Christ. In actuality, it was the Jew and they which pierced him and caused his death. And all kindreds of the earth, it says, shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now this all has to do with the return of the Lord and when they ultimately see him for who he is. In our text we find, it's made known unto his brethren now, it says, at the second time. Now you're going to look in the book of Acts to find this little detail. It's not in the book of Genesis at this point. So what we have instead, at the second time. So, you know, he sent them away once in their unbelief, and they had to come back with Benjamin. And it was the second time that he reveals himself to them. Now again, this is not by accident. It will be the second time, the second coming of Jesus, that the eyes of the Jew, the now blinded, will be opened at the second time. Now you notice here in Zechariah, "And one shall say unto him," when they see him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then shall he answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So that will be the revelation. That will be the moment that the Jews understand who he is, and they embrace him as their Lord. And they recognize their guilt for betraying him, and betraying him, and just like they did the 12 brothers, of course, minus Joseph, betrayed Joseph, put him in a pit, sold him to the Midianites, Gentiles, and put his life in their hands. And that's exactly what the Jewish high priest did. He rends his garment, and he says, "What further need we of any witnesses? We'll deliver him to Pilate and have him put to death." That was the notion of it. Give him to the Gentiles and let the Gentiles crucify him. So when he comes back, of course, in glory, they'll see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and they will be convinced that they have made an egregious error lasting now nearly 2,000 years. Also, so we have confessing their guilt in the sight of God. So Genesis account, Judas said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak?" See, what can we say? They're speechless in that sense. How shall we clear ourselves? What can we do? And this is an intriguing thought. Of course, what can you do to be saved? What must we do to be saved is a great question. What can we do? We've got guilt. And how can we reconcile ourselves to a holy God? We've broken his commandments. We've broken his law. So we know the answer. It has to come from divine forgiveness. The greater than Joseph, who forgives us all of our iniquities, according to Colossians 2:13. So God hath found the iniquity of thy servants. Nobody's going to get saved that doesn't confess their need, confess their guilt. This is what repentance is. Again, today in the modern church, it's given away salvation. Everybody's saved all of a sudden, you know. And not too much concern given about repentance. Where's the repentance? Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. It won't be enough just to be sorry. You have to have godly sorrow. That's what repentance is. Repentance is sorrow for your sin, recognizing how it has offended the holy God. That's what we see here in the type. He's brought them now to this place. Of course, it was an anguishing time. You know, they didn't come over. He didn't immediately reveal himself. They came down to buy grain, And he could have revealed himself right then and there, but he doesn't. And you know, when you look in the Bible, you're going to find that Jesus doesn't immediately confess who he is. In fact, when he did signs and wonders, he would say, don't tell anybody this. And, you know, the skeptics today, Unitarian thinkers, Christ rejectors, essentially, deists, they believe Jesus was a prophet, but not God in the flesh. And they point to the paucity of scriptures, and they say, where does Jesus ever say that he's God? Well, if you read closely, you see where he said it. John 10, for instance, he says, I and my Father are one. I mean, that's pretty clear evidence. But in most cases, no, he didn't actually come out to say who he was, because he wanted you to come to that awareness. And so in Matthew 16, he says to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? Oh, thou art Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? It was different. You know, the 12 saw the miraculous signs and wonders on a daily basis. They heard the marvelous teachings. They had much more, and to whom much is given, much is required. So he said, whom say ye that I am? And Jesus said, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he made the profession of faith that saves the soul. And upon that profession, upon what Peter said, the church would be built. What did Jesus say? He said, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he said. And you can't be saved without that confession. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believing Christ to be Lord, divine, God from heaven. So Judas said, what shall we say unto my Lord? I mean, there's nothing we can say. How can we acquit ourselves? How can we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. There's nothing we can do to make up for the evil that we did. In the coming day of Revelation, when nationally the Jews' eyes are open and they see him as he is, and they are spared from the great tribulation, and they're carried away to a place in the wilderness on eagle's wings. Ye shall know then that I am the Lord. And there shall ye remember your ways, all your doings. You'll remember where ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. So you won't find that today in most Jewish circles. There's a lot of arrogance. They love to tout that they're the chosen people and so forth, but they don't recognize their own blindness at this juncture. But they will. They're coming to this place. And they'll be broken spirit, broken heart. I included here for this slide a picture of the Jews on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, where they actually go to the Wailing Wall, which is the only vestige of the Jerusalem of Christ's times, by the way. It's the Western Wall. Everything else was long buried. I know people spend a lot of money to go over to walk where Jesus walked. To do that, you'd actually have to dig down about 25 feet into the ground, except at the Western Wall. And it was there that you could say, you know, the Pilate's stairway, that actually Jesus actually might have walked there. But other than that, most of it's been long buried. But they go each year, and they'll wail at the Wailing Wall. They'll weep. And the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the day of repentance. But to this day, they've yet to acknowledge the sin of all sins, the sin that brought them into the diaspora, where they were dispersed from the land, through all of their various pogroms and the Holocaust, and the ghettos where they lived in Europe, all of that time of persecution. They've yet to recognize that it all stems back with the rejection of their own Messiah. But the day is coming, and they will acknowledge their evil, and they will recognize and cry out to God for mercy. All right, so, what do we find in Joseph? But marvelous grace shown to his enemies after all. They wanted him dead. If it were not for Judah, Judah was the one that said, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. We might as well make some money on this, right? In some cases, you might think killing would be a relief compared to being dragged into slavery in Egypt, where you would be put to work in the mines and unearthing these gargantuan stones so they could build monuments to Ramesses and others and so on. So it would be a mercy, actually, to die. No, we'll sell him and let the Midianites sell him to Egypt and so on. We'll, at any rate, Judah actually rescued him from the normal plan, which was to put him to death. So Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you. Come near to me." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Now you see, God doesn't gloss over sin. There are people that think, oh, you know, that God really doesn't care about all this. He's deeply grieved at our sin. And every thought, word, and deed is recorded. That's what, when the books are opened at the great white throne judgment, it's thoughts, words, deeds, everything is recorded. Now you know what we have here in this world. With our little puny brains, we've invented computers and we've got files on people and we've got records of what people have said. So what do you think God has? He's infinite. He has every word, every thought, every deed. It's all recorded. It'll all be played back at the terrible white throne judgment. That's why rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When he opens that book, that acquits us. So we have now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Moreover, he kissed his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So he shows great magnanimity, forgiveness to those that wanted him dead. And he gathers them together now. And he puts his arms around them, embraces them, and kisses them. There is a regathering. God is going to regather his people. In fact, in one prophecy, all the way from the outer spaces, apparently. So perhaps that's hyperbole, or perhaps they'll be on out there on that one of those crazy missions, you know, going to Mars or something like that. And God's going to pull them all back. They're all coming back. And it's already happening, and I showed this, I think, on Sunday last or two Sundays ago, this little chart of how many of the Jews are already forming in this Exodus and bringing back from the various four quarters of the world and coming back to Jerusalem at the Passover, every Passover. Jews that gather for the Passover celebration will always recite the expression, "Next year in Jerusalem," which is the aspiration of every true Jew, is to return to the promised land. In Isaiah we're told, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, and for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Of course, redemption is the reason that Jesus can show mercies. You know, the typology goes just so far, but obviously we have a greater than Joseph in Jesus. In case you're not familiar with my famous charts, right? So we have the rapture of the church, and then we have the rise of Antichrist. And we have the seven-year tribulation that ensues in the midst of that, or as the Bible accounts it, as 1260 days. Remember, it's a Jewish calendar. It's not a Julian calendar, so that would be 1260, or 3.5 years according to the Jewish reckoning of time, 30 days in 12 months in the year. So we see it in Daniel, the time times and a half a time, time being a year, times plural would be 2 years, 3 years and a half, and he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. All these things. So the scattering, in other words, the regathering of Israel is going to take place. Antichrist rises first, the false Christ, the false Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah. They don't think he's come. Antichrist will think to them that's what we've been looking for. He's able to somehow broker peace. All these presidents go over there. Every president tries to make peace in Israel, and they have some little piece of paper, and they sign it, and they've got Arabs and Jews shaking each other's hands, and a week later they're bombing each other. So There's been no peace. And when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction will come upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5. So we have this peace covenant. Antichrist makes it, but it's a fragile peace. And once he sets himself up and the idol in the temple, the idol of himself, the image of the beast, that will be enough. The Jewish eyes will open, at least one third of the Jewish population, from my reckoning of Revelation 14. So, 3.5 years in the latter portion, called Great Tribulation. This last portion is going to be where the Jew now is going to be kept. And there's the passage that tells us of the timetable. Antichrist will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And the word week there, I just was starting over with my reading of the Bible. You all reading the Bible through in the year? Everybody reading the Bible through in the year? Anybody reading the Bible through in the year? Okay. If you read about three or four chapters a day, you'll actually get through in a year. And I like to try to read it through twice in a year. So you can double that maybe. You know, go to 7-8 chapters and you should be able to read it through twice. Good idea to do. But so I started in January, January 1st. And so I'm already looking at in Genesis where we got Jacob, you know, and he loves Rachel. And Laban says, oh, you can have Rachel. And that night of marriage, marriage is consummated next morning. He's got the wrong woman in bed with, right? And he said, why did this happen? It must have been a very dark room. But at any rate, so he's got Leah. He said, wait, this is, Laban said, you know, and Laban's the type of the devil. He's a liar. And he's a conniver. He said, well, he said, yeah, you serve for her, but that's not our custom here. You can't take the younger before you take the, so, well, I'll give you the younger, but, you know, another 7 years. Another 7 years. The time of Jacob's trouble is 7 years. And it says that Jacob served the 7 years, and it seemed but days to him. And it says instead of serving the 7 years, it says he served his week. So the word week now to us has very limited understanding. We think of 7 days in a week. But really the word week itself, and if you translate it in the Old Testament, it really means times. And it means seven. Sevens. When Daniel says 70 sevens are determined on your people in Daniel 9, he means 70 times 7, 490 years. But we're not going to talk about that for now. That takes a whole lesson in and of itself. At any rate, Antichrist shows up as the false Messiah after the 69th week of prophecy, 483 years, and enters into the temple, calls himself Christ, and they reject him. They are then given wings like an eagle, and they flee into the wilderness. From what I see in Isaiah, that has to be Moab, and they go down to a place in Moab that God has prepared for them. It doesn't tell us exactly where, but it does speak about hiding them in a rock, and that would mean to me that they go to Petra, and they will be regathered there, and God, of course, will reveal himself at this point. They will be saved. All Israel shall be saved, it says in Romans 11. And then Christ, of course, returns in glory at that point. And when he returns in glory, Antichrist is cast down, and the beast and the false prophet are taken to the lake of fire, and they're tormented. Then the kingdom comes, the kingdom of God on earth. So that's how it all works. And this is just a fast way of looking at it and so on. All right. So back to our immediate concern. Joseph uses the expression, he said unto them, I am Joseph. Now again, this expression, we took some pains to discuss this at Sunday school in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah loves to use the expression, I am. And we know that in the book of Exodus, third chapter there with Moses on the Mount Horeb and Sinai, and God reveals himself in a burning bush. And Moses now is 80 years of age, and God is commissioning him to go back to Egypt now and bring the people out. He's been 40 years away from it, and he has no confidence now. He's lived the pastoral life of a shepherd. He has a speech impediment. He doesn't think anybody's going to follow him.
And he says, what authority do I have with them? They won't even know who I am and so forth. Who shall I say sent me? And then God reveals this divine appellation. I am that I am. And so this becomes a name. It's nominative. I am that I am. That is a name for God. And so so when you see the expression I am, you want to pause. And we did this at Sunday school just last week, where you see these places in the book of John in particular. Well, there's seven times where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we've got all, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. So there's seven of them, I am, I am, I am. And so when he says this, it's not by accident. He's asserting his deity at that juncture. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, who are you? And he said, Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So here, again, where people, the skeptics say, well, he never admitted that he was deity. He did here. In fact, that was all that the high priest needed at that point, because he uttered the divine name. He said, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And when he said that, of course, he's implicating himself as being the great I am. And that was enough for them to have charges against him and have him crucified. So, again, that Joseph doesn't accidentally say, I am Joseph, because he is, in fact, just a type. So, after he reveals himself, we find that he has communion and communication with them. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. Look how many times Jesus gave the invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. So, if we draw nigh unto him, he'll draw nigh unto us, in James, right? So, the notion of come near to me. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. So, communication, communion. There's the passage, Matthew 11:28. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think I said this one as well. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and weep and mourn. And let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. So that's the whole text in James 4. And it's a glorious one, isn't it? So draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you. So we do know that God is the great initiator in all of this, and the Holy Spirit does draw men, but still, and I say this clearly, free will is sacrosanct. The fact that you have a volitional choice, there is no doubt in the Scripture about this matter. God does not compel or force anybody to be saved. It is your choice to be saved. The Holy Spirit works in the heart and positionally places you in a place where you can hear that word. But after that, it's up to you to receive it and to believe it. I mean, how many places we need to recite? John 1:11, as many as received him, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him, that's an act of choice, and believed on his name, you do this. And that's how salvation is effected. So the Calvinist is, it's foolishness, really. I think it's heresy. And yet, so many people are brought under the influence of it. They go to seminaries and the professors get them, starry-eyed theologians or whatever they are and so forth. And somehow now, that you know, we've got God already deciding before you're born whether you're going to heaven or hell. And that's nothing more than determinism. It's Greek philosophy. It's fatalism. It has nothing to do with what we read in the Bible, with God invitationally inviting men to draw unto him. Come unto me, all ye that labor, is an invitation that you don't have to come, but you're invited to come. The last passages of the Bible, whosoever will, let him come to the water, the fountain of the water of life, and drink freely. So clearly, it's an invitation. I don't have to convince you. So, and we move on here. Let's see if I can finish this up here tonight. What do you think? Okay.
Are you in a hurry to finish it up? I don't know. Notice this is kind of intriguing. It doesn't fit in the order of things, but still. He gave them a change of raiment and rewards when they came, the first time even. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. I'm just going to bring this out here, even though it doesn't fit in the chronological order of salvation and so forth, but isn't that exactly what Jesus does? He gives you a change of raiment, change of clothing, and he rewards us. So we think of Revelation 19 and the church called the Bride of Christ and the wedding feast in chapter 19, and to her, the Bride of Christ, which is it's the church of Jesus Christ, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And of course Isaiah has another thing to say about it as well. He calls them robes of salvation. So indeed, we're given a diadem and a robe, and this is how we'll appear before God. Not our righteousness, but His. We're clean through His work. And of course, there's also rewards for believers. And there is a believer's judgment. It is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And we will all have to give an account of ourselves before God. 2 Corinthians 5 and other places seem to indicate this, 1 Corinthians 3 certainly. So we have the notion of if we live the life that Christ wants us to live, if we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then we can expect that our life is built upon the foundation that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:10. But if any man build on that, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be tried by fire. So the work is going to be tried. So what's the quality of the work? If it's the gold, silver, precious stones, fire can't touch it. It only makes it even more valuable. So clearly, what he's talking about here is reward. And so every man will receive a reward. And if not, your works will be burned up, and yet he himself shall be saved, it says. So in other words, the foundation stands no matter what. But a believer who lives for Christ receives what John calls a full reward. So we want a full reward when we stand before the Lord. So if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and so on. All right. So these are all just brief points. I mean, you could preach on each one of these just by themselves, as a matter of fact. So here he makes ready for his chariot to go forth. So after he's been so magnanimous with his brethren, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's a good way to think. So many people have gone through heartbreaks in their life, especially their early lives, those formative years. And so many people have terrible memories of their home life because daddy was a drunkard or a drug addict, and mommy the same, and so forth. And life was miserable and difficult. They were perhaps beaten unjustly, and this sort of thing goes on constantly. And as a result, it skews a person's understanding of how life ought to be, as a matter of fact. The devil means that for evil, no question about it. For you to be angry and for you to live a belligerent life. Years back at the jail, a guard, I remember asking him who his father was. He said, "I don't have a father." And I said, "But everybody has a father." He said, "I have a sperm donor." I thought, what a miserable attitude. What kind of a life you have that's how you would have to look at it. Now, I can't relate to that, so I can sympathize with it, but I can't empathize because, I mean, I had a homogenous home and a loving father and mother, so I don't have any. I can't even understand what that means. But there's so many people that I've met that are in that circumstance, and as a result, they've become embittered. And it's hard for them to conceive of a heavenly father loving them because they never knew the love of an earthly father.
You see how the devil means that for evil. And of course, what's happening in our society, but homes are split up, divorce and so on, and kids don't even see their daddies oftentimes, and they become embittered early in their lives and so forth. But now I say to people, though your father and your mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Psalm 27. So we do know that God can make a wonderful recompense here, that God can make it happen, and your life actually, as Joseph says to his brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there's a sense in which people that are raised in a secure home and they have everything given to them and they don't have to suffer any wants and so forth, they don't have need of anything. Much harder for them to come to Christ, I would say. Those that have need the Lord, and they seem to know that. And so they're glad to have the embrace of the Almighty, as invisible as it is. Though having not seen Him, ye love. Yet having not seen Him, ye love Him. So that's the notion. All right, at any rate, so Joseph made amends, and he says, let's go get my father. Let's go get him. And so he prepares a chariot. Joseph made his chariot ready and went up to meet Jacob, his father. I don't know. It may be a bit obscure, but Isaiah 66 says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. That's fascinating. You know, when Elijah was carried up, he is one of two people in the Bible that never died, Enoch being the first before the flood, and Elijah. They escaped death, and they were raptured up into glory. In the case of Elijah, where we have much more detail of it, chariots of fire came for him, and he was taken up, and Elisha was the eyewitness of all this and saw it. Well, I think of the chariots of fire and how the Lord himself is going to come back in flames of fire. Chariots of fire, we might say, and he comes back to the earth in glory. After he's gone to the Father, he'll return. Now we also see this, it gets the father and the beloved son are reunited. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father. Of course, Israel, you know, was the name that the angel gave to Jacob. And he goes to his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Remember that Jesus, the day that he was resurrected even, he said to Mary, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended into heaven, but go to my brethren and say, I go to my Father and to your Father. So the resurrection and the ascension, the notion of Jesus in his high priestly function right now as a mediator at the right hand of God. So Jesus is going up to glory and be received of the Father. The Father said at his baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we can only imagine the resurrection and the ascension and the power of Christ and the love of the Father for his only beloved Son and the reunion. He was separated from God for that moment on the cross, you'll recall. He walked in the presence of God as a man ought to and became an exemplar to all of us as the last Adam. But at the cross, the fellowship was suddenly broken. A divisibility in the indivisible Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so what happens at that juncture is inexplicable. That God turns his back on his Son. Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and as Christ becomes sin for us, we might imagine that the Father, as it were, turns his eye away, and there is a separation. Thus Jesus Christ, for the first time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, just before this, at the great high priest in prayer, he said, restore to me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there was the restoration, and at the resurrection, I must go to my Father. And so he ascends unto the Father, and he's reunited. All right. The Father then blesses the Gentile grandsons. I think we mentioned 2 weeks ago or so Another intriguing parallel is that Joseph marries an Egyptian. And the fact that he marries an Egyptian, of course, would indicate in the typical picture that Christ marries the Gentile church and produces offspring from that church, as a matter of fact. We are all beneficiaries of that relationship, as a matter of fact. So we find here that the children that Joseph has are blessed, even though running through their veins is Gentile blood. So you can see that you and I have been made partakers of the covenant of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to sing Father Abraham Had Many Sons, but it really does tell a tale, that song, doesn't it? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So in other words, we've been brought into the covenant relationship. We have not replaced Israel. We've been grafted in and been given a promise. So Israel beholds Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place, Gentiles." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." And certainly that is the case. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We, of course, discussed that when we were in the second chapter. The father blessing the Gentile grandsons. Look at this marvelous verse in chapter 5. The entire chapter is the denouement of the ages, the great climax of the ages, where we have Christ seen there as the first the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth, and all those surrounding the throne singing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God out of by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." So see, the Gentiles were always part of the plan. Jonah didn't want to go and preach to them, but God wanted to save them. Abraham was told, "Through you all the nations of the world will be blessed." And so it will be accomplished in the last day. And certainly we see it typically in this picture of Israel or Jacob in the type of the father of his blessed son blessing his children. Blessing the children that we've been made through the captain of our salvation. All right. I've got 6 minutes. So we have them then falling down and submitting to his service. His brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And indeed, the 24 elders are found in the book of Revelation, the 4th chapter. And what do, day and night, but fall down before the throne? 24 fall down before him that sat on the throne. Now you can decide what you will about the 24 or the number 24. David arranged that that's the number that would be used at the priesthood. And we have been made kings and priests unto our God. And I believe what we see here is the 24 elders, a representation of believers in Christ who have been made priests unto God. And we will all fall down before him that sat on the throne. There are people that tell me when they get to heaven, they're going to ask Jesus this and say, "You know what you're going to do? You're going to fall on your face and be glad that you're there. You're not going to be asking God any questions about the terrible injustices that were served you here on this earth." And what will we be for eternity? People ask, what are we going to do in eternity? We'll serve them. Serve him. Revelation 22, "And his servants shall serve him." And you say, well, what will he need? I have no idea. Christ needs nothing, let's face it. But we will serve him with our praise and our worship. And I guarantee that praise and worship will redound to our own glory in some marvelous way. It will not be a duty. It will not be an obligation. It will be a privilege. It will be a joy. And so try to imagine it. We can't. These things, well, the secret things belong unto God. Let's admit it. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I can only guarantee, and this from the writing of one who went to heaven, that eyes have not seen, neither ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared. for them that love him. There'll be no disappointment. So God turns evil into salvation. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as at this day to save much people alive. So we see Jesus on the cross, a terrible evil action that his own people brought against him, condemned him to death. But God turned it all for good. He turned it for our salvation, just as we see here in the account in Genesis 50. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And this magnanimous spirit, you know, that God meant it for good, it becomes our life verse in many of our cases. God works all things together for good to them that love him. So we have this notion that even may appear to be a bad situation, that God will turn for good. So Christ came to save and not to condemn. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. What a telling passage this is as well. I'm in the place of God. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. That thief didn't know what Jesus was going to say. He asked, little, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And God always gives you more than you ask for. And before you even ask, he answers, doesn't he? He does exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And so in this case, he comforts them. He speaks kindly unto them. And he says, I'm in the place of God. Of course, we know Jesus, who was he, but God's Savior that came to earth. The angel said the good news, fear not, glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all peoples. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So this is the glory. Well, we come down to his death. Joseph dies. Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones from hence. Don't bury me in Egypt. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So, this is rather fascinating. You know, they did uncover Imhotep, which is, they think it might have been Joseph. They think it was, you know, they consider him a great man. They don't find him in the genealogy of the Pharaoh. So they're not quite sure who this is, that he would have such an entombment similar to the Pharaoh's. Who is this? And so you can try to figure it out if you want. There are many that think it was Joseph. And that would be an interesting thought. Nonetheless, we do know this much. Joseph said, don't keep me here. Take me instead to the promised land. And that's really what our passage was all about here in Hebrews 11. So just as Joseph was embalmed and entombed, so was Jesus. They took his body. Remember, they didn't bury him. Joseph of Arimathea begs Pilate for the body. He's a rich man. It took wealth to be buried in a sepulchre above ground. No man had laid there yet. No corruption of death. And Jesus would be there for only 3 days. So they took the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen clothes and with the spices. So they embalmed him. And in fact, when they came in to see the body of Jesus, they saw his grave clothes and his napkin around his head in a place by itself. They knew immediately that he had risen from the dead, because the embalming was almost would actually starch the linen clothes, much like paper mache, and once it would dry, the form would be a solid form. So what they saw that came in, that told them nobody stole the body, was the form of the body without the body. Jesus leaves the form in its place, and the napkin around his head in a place by itself. So one of the miraculous signs of his resurrection, by the way. Okay, and of course Jesus, as we've already mentioned, out of the pit into the palace, raised up out of the pit alive. They drew near and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and of course Jesus came up out of the grave on the third day in the most glorious of all miracles. He was then ascended to the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh, as we've mentioned before, and Jesus, even now at the right hand of God, serves as our great mediator. Well, Lord, we've come to the end of our extended study of the life of Joseph. Hopefully well worth it, and I pray that our people here were edified by it. And Lord, when we read the passages again, and we start there in that 47th chapter of Genesis, and we begin reading through to the 50th, we'll see much of this again. We'll revisit it, and it will remind us of how many ways embedded in the life of Joseph was the life of Christ. But we have a greater than Joseph, and what can only be a shadow and a type of the Old Testament is fulfilled in a wonderfully rich and complete form in our Savior. So bless the study to our hearts, Lord. And we have much more to say here in this 11th chapter. Next week is Moses. So we pray, Lord, that our eyes will open and that we will learn much in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart, Lord.